message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Well, it is indeed good to see each one of you here this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles now. Two places that I want you to open your word this morning. The first one is going to be in Exodus chapter 3. And then after you turn there, I want you to find the book of Leviticus, which is the very next book after the book of Exodus. So we'll be spending most of our time this morning. And then we'll culminate this morning with the book of Hebrews, so you can find that as well. We are today talking about redeemed people and sacrifices, and in this story of redemption, as we've been looking through the Word of God to understand God's very thematic story that is from the beginning of creation to the end, that about redemption and God redeeming His people. One of the things that we see very clearly throughout from the beginning to the end is that a sacrifice is needed in order to sinful people to have a right relationship with Him. But it's not until Leviticus that we actually see the sacrificial system installed, introduced, and in place. But prior to that, this is not the first time that sacrifices have occurred. If you remember, Adam and Eve, a sacrifice had to be made in order to cover their sin. When Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God Himself sacrificed an animal to cover them because of their sin. We see that Noah, after he had gotten off the ark, the very first thing that he did was to do what? He built an altar and he sacrificed the Lord his God. What I want you to see this morning as we walk through this book of Leviticus and see this importance of understanding sacrifices is that what we have today through Christ is so much better. I pray that if you have not really understood the weight of the grace that has been given to us through His Son Jesus and what His sacrifice accomplished, I pray that today you will see it. That there is much grace given to us through what Christ did for us on the cross. And what He did has eliminated much work on our behalf. Much work. And today I want to just kind of begin where we left off last week. Let me remind you where we were last week. We looked at the book of Exodus and seeing how that God's people have been defined always by God's presence. And we saw in Exodus chapter 12 that after the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, that God's presence was with them, a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it was in Exodus 19 where Moses had went up to the mountain and to visit with God, and he was there. And I showed you that he had gone up and down several times. And it wasn't until later when he was actually on the mountain for some 40 days and 40 nights. But prior to that, if you remember, that when Moses was on the mountain, the people got impatient. While they were impatient, that when Moses came down, God actually sent him down and says, "You need to go down because your people have sinned." He goes down, and the people had made an idol, made the golden calf, and that they had made this supposed image that was going to be their gods that had rescued them. They had convinced Aaron to do so. And Moses comes down and he's angry and he breaks the tablets of stone and he lets them know that God is displeased with them. And God had said He had threatened to wipe the people out. But it wasn't going to happen because Moses actually interceded on behalf of the people and God relented and He said He would save the people. But it's in Exodus 33 where we spent much of our time last week where God told Moses to tell the people that they could go to the land of Canaan but He would not go with them. That was disastrous news. That was a tragedy to hear that news because Moses knew that absent of the presence of God they could do nothing, that they needed God's presence. And it's in Exodus 33 where he actually says to God, he intercedes again and he says, "But God, is it not your presence that makes us distinct from all people?" Moses knew because he was the one who had been in the presence of God. Remember, Moses was on the mountain. God had made it very clear that no one else could come near the mountain. They couldn't touch it. It was only a certain time that some of the Aaron and some of the leaders could come halfway up the mountain. But no one had actually been in the presence of God at this time. It was in Exodus 24 when God told Moses, "Look, I want you to build a tabernacle that I could come dwell in your midst." Understand the progression of God's presence. God spoke in the garden to Adam and Eve. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Isaac. God spoke to Jacob. And God spoke to Moses. But unto that time, the Shekinah glory had not dwelt among His people. What we're seeing is there's this gradual progression of God coming down to His people. And He said there, I'm going to come to Mount Sinai. I'm going to be with your people. But you've got to prepare yourself. God had given this instruction for them to build their tabernacle, but it wasn't until the tabernacle was filled with the presence of God that He told them what they were supposed to do in order to have that right continual relationship with God. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It is to tell them how they are to maintain that right relationship with God. Listen to me, let me give you something in news here. Before God gave them the sacrificial system, He told them simply the furniture that they were supposed to build. It's in Exodus that God told Moses they're supposed to build the altar, they're supposed to build the ark, they're supposed to build the lampstand, they're supposed to build the altar of incense, they're supposed to build the brazen laver where they're supposed to be able to wash themselves. He tells them all those things, what they're supposed to do, before He tells them how to use them. But here's the thing. Moses doesn't question what God is telling him to do. It's not until Leviticus that we begin to see where God is making it very clear how they're to maintain this relationship. Remember, in Exodus 19 and 20, God says, I want you to be my people, I'll be your God, but you've got to do certain things. You've got to make sure you hear my voice and obey my commands and my covenants to do these particular things. And so we get to where we are today, and now the people are learning how they're supposed to maintain this relationship with God through this sacrificial system. So let's begin this morning by saying, why is this sacrificial system even necessary? What was the purpose of this, that God was giving it to them? Let's look at the first point this morning, and it is that God instructed sacrifices to be made for His people because God was holy and the people were sinful. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 3 is where you're supposed to have your Bible there. Exodus 3 will begin even when God began to appear to Moses, when God called Moses and He was to call him out of that burning bush. God makes it very clear when He's beginning to speak to Moses, this is Moses' first encounter with God, that God makes it clear who He is in His character and in His being, that He is a holy God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Very clear from the time that God has interacted with Moses. Moses had interacted with God. This is the first time that Moses has met God in this particular fashion. And God's making it very clear, this is who I am. Before you even get any closer, know that I'm a holy God. So understand that Moses' understanding of who God is, the first very representation that he's told is that he is a holy God. Because when he's going to say here in just a moment, who am I supposed to tell the Israelites who's sending me? It's I am that I am. But in Moses' mind, he knows he's a holy and righteous God. He is true. This is the background. You get to Exodus 19. Go there with me now. And it's very clear that we see here in Exodus 19 that God continues to make his holiness evident among the people. Why is this important? When you're in the mirror of holiness, you see your sinfulness. When you're in a mirror of righteousness, you see your uncleanness. And God is making it clear here, even in Exodus 19, although he doesn't speak of the word holy and holiness, but he makes it very clear that there is to be a distinction between him and the people. Remember, as I said to you, there's a progression that's happening here in the Old Testament. From God speaking to Adam and Eve, to God speaking to Abraham, and God speaking to Noah, and Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses. And now he's literally saying that he's about to appear on Mount Sinai. He's coming closer to the people of God. It's in Exodus 19, if you look there with me to verse 9 through verse 12. Notice as God is saying to his people, to Moses, what they're supposed to do, and how distant they are to keep from him. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now, folks, that's some very clear limitations of what they're supposed to be able to do or not do. God's making it very clear that He's still the holy God that appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He's letting them know, I'm about to come down, but listen, you can't come close to me yet. You can't come near me yet. Only Moses can come up here, but you got to set limitations, Moses. But even before they could come to the mountain, He said they've got to make sure they're ready to come. They got to consecrate themselves. They got to wash their garments. Why? It was a recognition that they were unclean and only God was holy. They couldn't flippantly just walk into the presence of God. They couldn't flippantly even be at the base of the mountain. Understand, God's not even at the tabernacle at this point. He's making it clear He is holy and they're unclean and they cannot mock Him whatsoever. He makes it clear, what are they going to do if they touch the mountain? They're going to die. Why? Because God is setting these standards very clearly. This is who He is. Well, look to chapter 25, and now let's see that it's very evident God is holy. Let's see where it's evident that man is sinful. I think that very distinction there of space lets us know there's an implication that's there. But in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, here it is that God is telling Moses that they're supposed to build the sanctuary. And notice, even though these people are sinful, these people are wicked, notice where God chooses to dwell. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their where? In their midst. Hear it again, church. See the progression. God's been on the mountain, but now He's saying, I want to come dwell there, right there with you. Now, this is interesting because, again, God knows these are sinful people. Moses knows He's a holy God. Moses knows these are difficult people. He's leading these very difficult people. He actually calls them stiff-necked in another time. But notice what God is going to choose to do. Look down in chapter 25 and look at me, if you would, just verse 22. Notice where God is going to do. He's given the instruction about the Ark of the Covenant, which is where His Shekinah glory is going to dwell. And I made very clear to you last week, this tabernacle doesn't simply contain all of God. It's simply where His Shekinah glory, His presence is being manifested among His people. Do you think that some little tabernacle that's smaller than a football field is going to contain the presence of God? Absolutely not. It's just God, by His grace, is choosing to manifest before the people. But notice what God says about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that's on top of that, where His glory will sit. Notice what He says in verse 22. There, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Notice, do you see a progression? God's been on the mountain. Now He's saying, I want you to build a tabernacle, and He's going to be there in the midst of them. He's going to be in the holy place. He's going to be there on top of the Ark. And He's saying, I'm going to meet with you. Listen, this is all when Moses is on the mountain, and this is when the people are becoming impatient. And they're still down there waiting on Moses, and God is speaking to them. And God sends Moses back down. But skip to chapter 34 and notice what Moses says to the people. Because this is after God says, I'm going to wipe you out. Moses intercedes. And God is gracious and He says, yes, I'm going to go with you. After Moses intercedes, when God says, I'm not going to go with you. And God reinstates His promise. And notice what Moses says, how he prays, how he describes his people. This is why God is instituting a sacrificial system. Look at verse 9 of chapter 34. Moses is praying and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Is it ever clear that these people are sinful? Absolutely. Moses is saying, look, Lord, you promised to be in the midst of us with the tabernacle. And yes, we sin, but God, please forgive us so that you can be in the midst of us. Listen, this is before the sacrificial system is in place. There is clear evidence God is holy and man is sinful. I showed you last week that they had broken the first two commandments before they even had them for 6 weeks. They had chosen another God. They had made its own image. They had done that before even Moses came down. They were sinful. They were wicked. They needed a way to be able to maintain a right relationship with God. They had proven that they were faulty and that they needed something to help them. Can you agree with that? Y'all got to wake up this morning, okay? I'm not sure what time you went to bed, but you got to be with it this morning. understanding here that God is making a way. God gives a sacrificial system in order to make them. Let me show you the picture so you can understand a little bit of what this sacrificial system was going to be like. This is a picture of the tabernacle. This is not the temple. This tabernacle was just made with tents and ropes. And you see on the very right side, you see what is called the altar, the burnt offering, and all the sacrifices were going to be made there. And you see the curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place. And the most holy place is where the ark was that we just described, where God said His Shekinah glory would dwell. We're going to learn later this place could only be accessed only once a year. But all the other sacrifices that were to be made on a daily routine were to be offered at the altar of burnt offering. Just to the right of the altar of burnt offering, there was an entrance place for them to get into the tent of meeting. It was a place where they would bring their sacrifices. And imagine this. The number of people who were coming, the number of sacrifices that had to be made, there is most likely a line standing ready at this tent. I want you to get the gravity of what we see here in just a minute when I explain these sacrifices. You're going to see this place was not a tourist attraction. This place was not something that people just would travel through to want to see. This place was bloody. This place symbolized death. It was a place where people knew sin had to be dealt with. It was a place, imagine if you're standing in line, you're standing in line there because you have sinned. And guess what? Everyone knows you're there. There's no hiddenness of your sin. There's a somberness that has to happen. There's humility that has to take place. If I'm in line behind Don, and Don's in line behind Pat, and we understand that these men who are there, we understand as a community, we're sinful people. And we're here, why? Because God's holy, and we need Him, and we can't do it on our own. This is why the sacrificial system was in place, because these people, the Israelites, both men, women, boy, and girl, they had a holy God to please, and God had chosen to dwell in their midst, and because He's in their midst, it made their sinfulness be heightened. Just as Jared Berry taught you a few weeks ago, the law itself was like a schoolmaster. It is like a mirror itself. It shows us how sinful we are. And listen, when God Himself, who's spoken the word, is in their midst, it even becomes heightened more so. Imagine this with me. I'm going to show you briefly, pretty soon. The scent is always there. The sacrifices were being burned daily, both day and night, and the fire would continue to burn. And listen, you didn't have the pleasure of putting your camp 100 yards away or 200 yards away. Guess where they were camping? Right around the tent. So let me show you what those sacrifices are. God made it clear. Turn to the book of Leviticus now. In the book of Leviticus, God groups the sins of people, the offerings that were to be made, in five particular categories. Only three of these actually deal with sin. Two of these were more of just out of the willfulness of someone's heart. There were three that dealt with sin, two that were more of free will offerings to God. Let me walk through these very quickly. Secondly, God instructed certain sacrifices or offerings to be made for specific reasons. God was very clear of what they were to be offered for. Let me give them to you, and then I want to make application for these. The first one that was to be offered was burnt offerings. You'll see in Leviticus chapter 1, we're just going to kind of speak briefly here, quickly. The burnt offerings were simply were offerings that were given for sins in general. You read through chapter 1, and there really is no specific sin that is mentioned there. Pretty much is that kind of the catch-all, if you will, because if it didn't fall under the category of sin offering or a guilt offering, it's a burnt offering. And burnt offerings, and that gives us the specifics of the different types of animals, whether it's a bull or whether it's a goat or whether it's a pigeon. It is something that was just to be offered to God. What is interesting here in chapter 1, look at me at verse 1 through verse 3. God doesn't really give a lot of instruction here in regards to leading up to this. He gives instructions in Exodus to build a tabernacle, and He starts in Leviticus 1. He just simply says, if you bring this, understand something. He's not telling them, you have a choice here. There's implication. They just have to do it. Look at me, Leviticus chapter 1 again. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Notice what he's saying. He has given them the instructions of how to build it. He's given them instructions how to build the pieces. He's told that there's got to be some priests, and now he's just saying, look, when they come, this is what they have to do. It's clear that God's holy, they're sinful, they've got to bring something to appease God. Let's show you the second offering. It's in the order here. It's in chapter 2. It's the grain offerings. The grain offerings and peace offerings. The peace offerings follow that in chapter 3. Grain offerings and peace offerings were simply ways of expressing gratitude to God for who He is and thanks for the service of God. Grain offerings, by definition, as you see, it was by the grains or the fine flowers. And peace offerings were animals that were offered to God. But those two things were offered to God not because of sin, but simply out of thanksgiving and a gratitude of a heart to God for what He has done. Whether it was your wheat, or whether it was some type of flour, or whether it was some type of grain, or whether it was an animal, it was a way by which you're just giving it to God, for you were thankful for what He has done. Look at Leviticus 2, verse 1 through 3, for example. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering should be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Nothing mentioned there about sin. Simply saying this is something that they had. Listen, they were an agricultural society. What is implied here is that they're giving what they have. Giving it to the Lord and saying, look, Lord, we freely give this to you out of thanks that you've blessed our harvest. They were always mindful that they needed God for forgiveness of their sins and they needed God to bless them with what they had. God was the giver of blessing. God was the giver who of forgiveness. They needed both of those. Let me give you the fourth one then. Sin offerings. There's much exhaustion or exhausted explanation here in the book of Leviticus about sin offerings. And sin offerings were sacrifices that were done by the people to cover unintentional sins. Think about that for a minute. Unintentional sins. Not something that you were doing willfully, but you've done accidentally. And even the scripture points out that even if someone else brings it to your attention, you have to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any one of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, any one of them, all the commandments that He's given, whether it's the Ten Commandments or even the other things outside of that, He's saying to them, listen, when you've done that unintentionally, you have to bring an offering to the Lord. And the guilt offering, the fifth one, were sacrifices that were offered to cover sins that were done, brought harm towards people. So if you have sinned and you've done it, just a commandment, broken the commandment, and you didn't do it intentionally, then that's a sin offering. You've committed sin against someone, you've caused harm against them, that's a guilt offering. You've committed sin in some other way, it doesn't fall in those two categories, it's a burnt offering. But God is saying, in all these sins, you've got to have a sacrifice that's going to have to be offered to me because you are sinful and I am holy. Listen, God is making it very clear. There's no loopholes in this system. You can't say because you've been in part of the camp for so long, it's saying, look, whether or not you have sinned, you've got to bring it. Look at the guilt offering in chapter 6. Let's look there real quickly. Verse 1 through 6. The thing is about the guilt offerings, it becomes even more weighty because if you have done something against someone, you've actually got to bring the sacrifice to God and you've got to make restitution back to the people plus 20%. I think that's a pretty good system. Look at it, chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. Understand something, in the guilt offering, he's addressing unintentional, but there's also some intentionality that's here. You're willfully lying about these particular things. Verse 4, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. Now, why is that important? Imagine that you have taken $100 from somebody. Maybe accidentally. Maybe you took it and you lied about it. When that guilt is brought to your conviction, you're convicted by that, or someone has brought that to your attention, you've now got to take that $100 back, plus you've got to add 20 to that, plus you've got to take one of your rams from your flock, and you've got to go to the tabernacle now. Sacrifices were costly. Sin was costly. Now that's the sacrificial system. Very briefly, I wanted to lay that groundwork that God is holy, man is sinful, He's given this sacrificial system because people always had to deal with their sin, whether it was intentionality, unintentional, someone bring it to their attention. But now I'll make some application and some truths to this. God specified that every person was sinful and was responsible for his or her own sin. Look to chapter 4 with me. In the sin offerings. Let me point this out to you. Every category of people, listen to me, are addressed in the sin offerings. No one in the Israelite people, just because that God had chosen them, were exempt from being able to have this sacrificial system in place. Because if they were following a holy God, they were sinful people, they had to deal with their sins so that they could have a right relationship with God. Chapter 4, let me show you the four different people that Moses, four groups of people, that he lists if they've sinned. This is how they're supposed to deal with the sin. Chapter 4, verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Where does God start? With the top. That he understands that these people, and understand it is if is his sins, look where his sin may cause difficulty to. Verse 3, it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on who? The people. Folks, we see this in evidence in the book of Malachi. When God says through Malachi, I wish someone of the priests would just shut the door to the temple. Why? Because it was the priest. It was the priest who had the responsibility to say, this sacrifice is clean, this sacrifice is unclean. But the simplest job of closing the door became compromise, and their sin caused guilt on the people. They weren't offering holy sacrifices. This is why God starts with the top. And look at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. So now it's not just the priest. Now it's if the congregation as a whole has sinned, they're responsible. Verse 22, when a leader sins, doing unintentionality, any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt. What leaders is he talking about here? Among all the tribes, there are various leaders that were set up. So now you got the priests, you got the congregation, you got the leaders. Now he gives the very basic in verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of these things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt. What's the point I'm making here? God has provided a sacrificial system to cover every sin. But God has also made it clear that every person within Israel is a sinner. And they need that sacrificial system. That all of them, whether they're a priest, or whether they were a leader, or whether it was a congregation, or whether it was just a common person who was there, God is saying, you all are sinful. He was making it clear that they needed the sacrifice. None of them could ever say, well, I've not sinned willfully, so I'm okay. God's making it clear that he's actually addressing more of the unintentional sinfulness. Because if you're unintentionally sinning, by implying is that you could willfully sin. So if he's dealing with the unintentional, he's making certain that there's no one that can say, oh, that's okay because I didn't do that on purpose. I did that accidental. I think sometimes we have that same kind of attitude in our state today. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I didn't mean to do that. Sinfulness that he's saying. Let me show the fourth point about this sacrificial system. Number 4 is that God demanded a perfect sacrifice and human confession for sin. In this sacrifice, go back to chapter 1, it's there in all these sacrifices, regardless if it's the burnt, regardless if it is the grain offering or the peace offering or the sin offering or the guilt offering, he's expecting none the less than perfection. That's what he expects from his people. Look at it, chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without what? Say it, blemish. Look at the grain offerings in chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He's talking about quality here. He's not necessarily talking about its way it is ground. He's talking about if it is good. Chapter 3, the peace offerings. Notice what he says in verse 1. If the offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. The sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without what? Blemish. Chapter 5, verse 15, in the guilt offering. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish. Now there's something that I want you to understand here. Even in the two offerings that aren't dealing with sin, in the grain offering and the peace offering, that simply out of the willfulness of their hearts, that there's not a commandment that they have to do it, but he says if they do bring it, guess what they still have to bring? Perfection. Why? Because God is holy. And when we bring things to God, second class doesn't work. That he's saying that even if you're bringing me something that's out of thankfulness, or out of free willness, or as a vow offering, even those things must be from your very best. It is in doing that that the people recognized that God was holy and that to please Him, it was that they had to bring Him perfection. Why? Because our best of perfection is still nowhere close to His perfected state. But that's what they were to bring. Sacrifices were costly because do you see where it came from? Look back again, chapter 1. Look at again, verse 3. If his offering is the burnt offering from the herd. If they didn't have it, they had to go buy it. Imagine this with me. Imagine that I am living in their day. And I have walked to the tabernacle. And I have sacrificed. I have brought my ram. And I've sacrificed it. And the very afternoon, I do something unintentionally. I recognize my guilt. Guess what I have to do again? I got to go back again. And guess what happens if I get home that night and I do it again? I've got to go again. Listen, the sacrificial system was a perpetual thing that continued to put my sinfulness before my face. It literally cost them to take from their herd or take from their allowance to be able to purchase those things. Why? Because it was the only way to deal with their sin. But I want you to understand something. What about the people who may not have so much? Here is grace. I want you to understand something because lots of time we see the Old Testament as simply law and rigidness and we don't see grace. I want you to see right here in chapter 1, folks, if you can't see grace here, you can't see it at all, but it's here. It's evident. God made a way that all people from all classes could have their sin atoned for. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Notice the different types of sacrifices that could be brought. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, which implies some kind of cattle. Look down at verse 10. Or if his gift from a burnt offering is from the flock, meaning a sheep or a goat. But skip down to verse 14. If he couldn't afford a bull, you couldn't afford a goat or a sheep, then guess what else he allowed you to bring? If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. By definition, a sacrifice means it's something that's sacrificial for you. It may be a sacrifice to bring something from the herd. It may be a sacrifice monetarily for you to bring a sheep. But it may be a sacrifice for some folks to bring the pigeon or the turtle dove. But here is grace. God was providing a way for their sin to be covered. God was giving grace even here in Levitical system. But I want you to understand something. God demanded the perfect sacrifice, but in them sacrificing it, they had to acknowledge their sinfulness. Do you notice what they had to do? Look back to chapter 1. verse 4. After they brought that animal, if it's a coat, if it is a bull, or if it is a sheep or goat, guess what they had to do at the tent of meeting, at the entryway? Notice what it says. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It may not sound like a big deal to you, but it was. It was their acknowledgement that this animal is about to cover my sin. You see, they didn't have the privilege or the right to just bring their animal and hand it to the priest. They brought it to the tent of meeting, and when it was their turn in the line, then they would place their hand on the animal, and then guess who sacrificed the animal? It wasn't the priest. It was the person who brought their sacrifice. They were responsible for making their own sacrifice. They were the one who killed the animal. Look at it. Look at verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord and Aaron's sons. The priest shall bring the blood. You see? It was a sacrifice because they couldn't just hand off their responsibility to someone else. They brought the animal, they laid their hands on it, and then they killed it. And then Aaron took the blood to atone for them and to place it on the altar. It was a sacrifice. What does this imply? This implied that there was no secret of them in their sinfulness. They couldn't hide it. They couldn't hide the fact that they were there because we all knew they were sinful. But we're good at hiding that today, aren't we? All of us are sinful in this room. Certainly, you don't have to stand up here and confess all your sins before everybody. Thankfully, that can be done through confession of Jesus Christ now. That's good. But then they couldn't do that. But let me show you something. Notice where even the priest had to do this. You would think the priest could have like this protective place that he could always pretend that he was good before everybody. But look at chapter 4 and look where he had to go in verse 3 and verse 4. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. Guess what the people knew about the priest? They were sinful. So they knew they were bringing sacrifices to a sinful man who had to atone for himself before they could atone for he could take care of them. This sacrificial system was simply a weak but sufficient for the time. But it only covered their sins for the time. They had to confess it. They had to acknowledge that they were sinful. But even in this, let me show you what God did. God would provide forgiveness for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. God would provide forgiveness for them in this sinfulness, in this sinful state, even though they were coming back and back again and again. Look at chapter 4 and look with me at verse 32 through 35. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall bring it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed. And he shall be forgiven. So even in the midst of this, they're granted forgiveness. It's stated again in chapter 5 there in verse 17 through 18 when they're bringing their guilt offerings that God would bring forgiveness to them again. But here is the thing, though, that they're realizing that they have to do this over and over again. So the forgiveness that they're getting is not the type of forgiveness that we understand that comes through Christ. It was forgiveness for that sin in that moment. It wasn't this perpetual state of forgiveness. They had to come back and back and over again. You realize that in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. There's continual sacrifices over and over again. Look at it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, if anyone sins unintentionally. Do you understand what is implied there? They're going to sin unintentionally. This week, next month, next year, and the year after that, they're going to sin continually, which means they are going to have to sacrifice over and over again. Let me show you in chapter 6 what it was like there. There had to be fire to remain burning all the time to deal with the sacrifices. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. He shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Why? Because the people were sinful and God is holy. And there was a need for them to continue to bring their sacrifices morning and day. Listen, there was a rotation of priests. You're thinking, how in the world could the priests keep up with this? Because it was a whole tribe of Levi that God allowed to be designated as the priests and to be the servants. So they're serving both morning and night, day after day. Why? Because the line didn't stop. They were sinful and they needed God to forgive them. Why? Because it was God who dwelt in the midst of them. He says, "I want you to build a tabernacle so I can dwell there." And they needed God to forgive them. But here's the good news. Understand all this. They never got to go into the holy place in all this system. They didn't get to be in the presence of God except one time a year. Look at me, Leviticus 16, where God provided access to His presence only one time a year. I want you to see this, and I want you to see the greatness of Jesus and how this was all a foreshadowing of the perfect that was to come. Leviticus chapter 16. I want to read several passages here so to hang with us as we go. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. I want you to see the weight of this. Because the people were waiting. See, any sins that they had been made aware of, they were offering those. But once a year, anything that they may not have been aware of, that had not been brought to their attention, there was a need for the high priest to go into the presence of God to atone for them. Because if it hadn't have been atoned for them, they're not standing right before God. So the high priest is going to go once a year into the presence of God to atone for them, atone for the priest, and atoning for that very tabernacle itself. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take them from the congregation of the people of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel." That's the one they're going to send off into the wilderness. "And Aaron shall present the goat in which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself. And for his house he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Notice verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their, what? Uncleanness. Here it is, we said it. I described it to you at the beginning, that God was holy and he's dwelling among people who are sinful. Here is the culmination of the Day of Atonement when he can go in once a year, just once a year, to atone for the sinfulness of his people. The good news, and I pray that you see this, when Jesus came, this all was eradicated. I am thankful that I don't have to offer a sin offering and a guilt offering and a burnt offering over and over again to come back when I failed, because Byron Brown confesses to you he is imperfect. I am sinful and I am weak, and I'm thankful that I would run out of money and rams. Jesus, when he came, this is what I want you to understand, the glory of what he did on the cross. Oh, how we have diminished the glory of what he did. This priest has to go year after year after year, when you would have gone day after day after day, and Christ, when he came, remember, there needed to be a sacrifice that was perfect. This is why you need to understand that Christ, when Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are, but yet he was without what? Sin. Why? Because he would not be able to be the perfect sacrifice to accomplish what we needed. So I want to show you the good news very quickly in Hebrews. Look at me if you would. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Through 27. I want to describe for you very quickly what Christ did. What did he accomplish? For some of you this morning, it may simply be a matter of just being thankful for what God has done, to cause praise in your hearts to say, "Thank you, God. I didn't realize all of what you did through your Son Jesus." For some of you in this room, maybe that you recognize you need this very sacrifice that was made for you on the cross, that you accept that and you believe in what he did for you. Recognizing you are sinful and absent of Christ, you are standing in that same spot, that you need God to forgive you. Chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this," underline it, embolden it, circle it, highlight it, whatever you need to do, "once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son has been made perfect." How long? How long? How long? He's perfect and always, always has been, always will be. He never changes. And he came once for all. So when I placed faith in Christ when I was a 10-year-old boy, that sacrifice that he made on the cross, that once for all was applied to me, and now I can stand with his righteousness before God, not my own. Listen, otherwise I'd be standing at the entrance of the tent of meeting over and over again. But it's Christ who made it possible for me to be not on the outside of the tent, not just in the holy place, but be in the most holy place because of his sacrifice. Look again at chapter 9, verse 11 through 14, the very text that Jared read a moment ago in our worship service. Notice what he did. when Christ appeared as a high priest, the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, there it is again, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What is being implied there? It's being implied that the blood from the bulls and the goats and the calves in the Levitical system didn't secure eternal redemption. It only secured a redemption for that moment. That's why they had to be redeemed over and over and over again. But through Christ, when he came, he made it eternal for you. He made it eternal for me, that we don't have to have the sacrificial system any longer. If you aren't going to get excited about it, I certainly am. That I am thankful that it is secured for me. It's secured for those who are in Christ. And it's done. In Hebrews 10, Christ's sacrifice made it possible for us not to be on the outside, not to be in the court, to be in his presence. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. How often? Every year. That atonement sacrifice, going to the presence of God, even though the high priest got to go, it was still a reminder they're sinful people. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting down? It's done. His work is done. It's complete. For by a single offering, he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. And because of his work, this is what you get to do. In verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, say it with me, let us draw near. We have the access, we have the privilege, and Christ has forgiven us of our sins. Folks, I want to say to you, if you are in Christ, and you know you have repented of your sins, acknowledge that he is King and he is God, when you trusted him as Christ, he saved you completely to the uttermost. You were saved, and through the work of the Spirit, you are being saved. And when he comes back in, you will be saved fully, completely. So when Satan, as a roaring lion, as our kids learn through Vacation Bible School, comes to give you his lies and tell you that you're no good and that you're just a sinful individual, you can say, I've been eternally redeemed. When he washed us clean, he didn't do it halfway. He did it fully, completely. He saved you. He made you a new creation. Why? Because he's perfect high priest. He wasn't one who had to atone for himself. He already was God. It was God who made it possible to have access to God. That's good. That he himself made it possible for us. And some of you may have come from some traditions that I know that you may have where the sacrificial system is actually in place every Sunday morning, where through the Lord's Supper they're actually saying that that juice and that bread becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. Folks, that's a mockery. A mockery to the book of Hebrews and the work of Christ. Christ is not dying over and over again. He has completed the work. Amen. This is why I encourage you. Christ is not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father. Amen. So I encourage you, if some of you are here that's visiting and you come from a tradition where they're doing the Lord's Supper every Sunday, there's nothing wrong with doing the Lord's Supper every Sunday as long as you understand it is symbolic and that is not Christ's blood. That is not Christ's body. There's no way that we can say we are making Christ to die for our sins over and over again. We're saying in doing that, that his work on the cross wasn't good enough. further. Why in the world? And how in the world do we think that we can say your sacrifice needs to happen over and over again? Oh, believer, if you've thought that's what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper, I want to correct you from that. We're not saying this becomes the body and blood again. We're simply thankful that it's done. And we're simply thanking God for the sacrifice through His body and through His blood. It was complete. Listen to me. If it wasn't complete, then you aren't saved. But it was complete. And when you place faith in Christ, you place faith in a completed, perfected priest who forgave you. And so some of you this morning have wrestled with your past. And it comes up and Satan throws it back at you. I want to say as one point of application here, may you go in confidence today that when Christ saved you, you were made new. And He redeemed you fully. And you were His child. You were a priest. You belong to Him. And now He wants to use you for His glory. So stop defeating yourself and live in the victory you have in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. And some of you in this room this morning may come in this room saying, you know what, I've never really, truly understood all that He did. Some of you may simply say, God, thank you for what you did, that I don't have to bring a bull every time we get together on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, or even stand outside in the line on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. You can simply say, I have access to God through Christ, whether I'm in the car, whether I'm at home, or whether I'm at the table, or in the bathroom, or wherever I am. That when I sin, I confess it right there. Why? Because of Christ has made it possible for me to be in the most holy place, the presence of God. Just as last week I said, God longs for us to worship Him, but the good news is the Spirit of God indwells us and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's us. It's us. We're the people of God. And may we live that way. And may we understand that Christ has done it all. That's the good news that you can proclaim. You and I weren't worthy. Christ made us worthy. And He made us secure. My redemption is sealed not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. So this morning, you have nothing to boast. Nothing. But a heart and a mind to bow in thanks for what Christ secured for us on the cross. You know for certain this morning, that you have trusted in that work of Christ? Do you know for certain that you are eternally redeemed and secured? If not this morning, you can be by placing faith in what He did. Recognizing your sinfulness. For you see, some things haven't changed. The recognition of our sin still stands today. Just as the people had to lay their hand on the bull recognizing they were sinful, we place faith in Christ recognizing I'm sinful, but He's now the sacrifice. We still have to recognize it. We still have to come before Him and say, I am sinful and you are holy. Listen, in some aspects, there is still some application aspect. They were coming into the presence of God publicly to say, I was sinner, now I'm saved. In some aspects, baptism tells us that we are making a public profession before the world. I was sinful, but now Christ is my Redeemer. And some of you in this room may have trusted Christ, placed faith in Christ, and not followed through and say, I want people to know I'm unashamed, unapologetic, a follower of Jesus Christ. If that's you, then I say to you, say, I want to make that known. I want to follow through with that and make the world know that you're a follower of Christ. Some of you in this room are wrestling with some things of your past. Let God show you there's victory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word that, yes, there were sacrificial systems, but You, through Your good work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, has made it possible for our sins to be completely forgiven and make us eternally redeemed. Father, I ask for believers in this room who have wrestled, even though that You have redeemed them, that Satan has brought things of their past to them. God, would You help them to be reminded of how secure they are in You and the grace that You have extended to them. Father, I pray if there are any in this room who have not been redeemed, that they would understand that they can't do anything on their own, but they must place faith in the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We say praise to your name that your sacrifice was once for all. That we're not standing in line. And we're not seeing that smoke billow up into the air from people's sacrifices over and over again. But yet, God, we look up and we thank you that you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Done. Complete. Finished. Hallelujah to you, God. I pray, God, that you'd help us to live in that victory, the work that you have done. God, I pray for those in this room this morning who need you, who need ministering to for whatever issue that's going on in their life. May they understand that the risen, victorious God through the Son, Jesus Christ, is able to help them with whatever it is in their life. God, get glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.